That is a far higher standard than God ever has given to the woman or to the wife. The example we are given as husbands is Christ. The extent to which we are to go is to love as Christ loved the church, and the extremes we are to guard. The authority that is given to the man, the position of power that is given to the husband, must be very difficult to control. It is, isn't it? Even if we don't batter our wives physically, it's possible for us to do it in other ways. What does Paul say here? And be not bitter against them. It must be a problem, or Paul wouldn't have mentioned it. Be not bitter against them. Why are my shirts ironed? Where are my socks? Why isn't this clean? What is this burnt offering you've given me? There are any number of ways in which this bitterness shows up. And Paul says, be not bitter against them. It's easy to get that sliver into the hand, but it's painful to take it out. And that bitterness will eat and destroy the marriage. It can be a simple thing. I can remember a couple coming to me. They weren't even talking with each other. One sat on this side and the other one sat on this side. And I sat in the middle between them, as it were. And she wouldn't talk to him, but she would talk to me, and I had to tell him. And the main problem was that in the morning they got up and she staggered into the bathroom to brush her teeth. She grabbed the old Crest toothpaste, squeezed it like that, and put it onto her toothbrush and brushed her teeth. In came the husband a few minutes later, and here was this thing squeezed in the middle. He carefully took it out, took his toothbrush, flattened it out, rolled up the edge, and very carefully filled his toothpaste, or his toothbrush, brushed his teeth. The next morning, she falls out of bed, stumbles into the bathroom, grabs the toothpaste, just like that, right in the middle. He gets out of bed a few minutes later, rolls it up, smooths it out, and it was all over the toothpaste. Oh, the answer is simple, you say. Buy another loaf, another tube. Here's his and hers. No, that's not the answer. That's not the answer. Because if they have separate toothpaste, they'll eventually have separate houses. But they haven't dealt with that problem. And so it's necessary not to be bitter against them. There can be irritation. With the simplest of things, there can be not only irritation, but there can be impatience. It's 6 o'clock and supper's not ready. What have you been doing all day? 3 or 4 kids. You've been on vacation all day. What's the matter? What's going on? Impudence. There is the problem of irritation. There is the problem of impatience. There is the problem of impudence. A sarcastic, cutting remark, which just destroys the very soul of that woman. When a couple come to me and ask me to marry them, the first question I ask them is, have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Share the testimony with me. The second question I ask them is this, do you want to be happy or do you want to make somebody happy? If they say, I want to be happy, I say, don't get married. Not because you can't be married, you can be married and can't be happy. But because the mental philosophy of being happy is selfishness. I talked to a girl on the phone just this last week. She called me. She said, I'm left my husband. I'm not going to go through that pain anymore. I'm not going to be treated that way. And I said, you remember when I asked you, did you want to be happy or did you want to make somebody happy? She said, yes. But her goal was to be happy. That's selfishness. If you want to make somebody happy, that's a key to marriage. And so the issue is the extremes that we are to guard against. The husband has a far higher position because he is the head of the home, the head of the wife. But he also has a much, much higher example, Christ himself. And the key to marriage outlined for us so simply here is to radiate and reflect the relationship between Christ and his church, the church submission to Christ, and Christ's love for us. If we're going to strengthen and rally the family, it begins by our relationship with each other, no matter how long you have been married. There are those that have been married 30 and 40 years whose marriages are crumbling, and their children's marriages are crumbling as well. And they're adversely affecting not only their children, but their grandchildren. It's still our responsibility, no matter who we are in the church, to support and establish and build up the foundation stone of God's society called the church. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for creating the marriage relationship. We thank you for the examples that you have given to us to help us understand who we are and what we're supposed to be. We thank you for creating in us a need for each other. You have said it's not good that man should be alone. And you made a woman who is a help fit for his needs. You're a great God. What a creation you made when you created woman, and you said, "Behold, this is very good." We thank you for that creation. And we ask that as we relate to each other and try to understand each other, that we might try more correctly to reflect and radiate the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and ourselves, that the world might know that Christ is alive and the Word of God is true. We give you thanks for meeting with us as you said you would do, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let me just say before you go that I am here for the week, and if I can be of help to you, if you'd like me to sit down with you as a husband and wife or young couple who are thinking of marriage, I'll be happy to do that. Try to understand and appreciate and point out some pitfalls that you may face. If I can be of help to you, I'm here for that purpose. And my wife would be an added member if she was here, but if you would like to sit down, I'd be glad to listen and help you through any areas that you may be struggling with. Feministly flavored position. At the conclusion of the article, there was a paragraph that was taken from a home economics book dated in the early 1950s. I went into the archives and found the whole article. All you got was the first paragraph, which I have reproduced for your enjoyment and challenge, because the 1950s high school home economics textbook presents a much different picture for how to be a good wife. And you will enjoy reading it, but I was just sorry that the author of your article in your newspaper only gave you the first paragraph, because the rest of it is also insightful and useful to us if we are looking at what the responsibility is of a good wife. I wish I had a parallel paper for how to be a good husband, but back in the 1950s, I don't think there were many men taking home economics, and so they probably wouldn't have covered that article in the textbook. But that's our subject for this evening, from 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to read from 1 Peter chapter 3 and then go back again to Genesis and read a couple of texts there. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 1.
The Apostle Peter is writing, and obviously he was a married man because his wife's mother was healed. Many would say that Paul was not married, but because of his position on the Sanhedrin, it was likely that he was married at one time. Whether his wife died or what happened, we do not know. But both Paul and Peter, I think, speak from the position of being married at one time. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may without, and really the text should say a word, without words, without a word, be won by the conversation of the wives. While they behold your chaste or pure conversation, coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, and of the wearing of gold, or the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one for another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. The book of Genesis, chapter 2, and then chapter 3. Genesis chapter 2, reading one or two verses we read last night. Verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Verse 16, chapter 3. Unto the woman he said, God said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Again, unite our hearts in thanksgiving to God for this instruction. Our loving God and Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the way in which you have chosen to repair the abominable condition of your creature called man. We think of the mess that we as mankind have made of ourselves and of your creation. We thank you that you have chosen to repair and replace and restore that relationship through the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you chose us before the foundation of the world in Christ, and that your plan of salvation antedates any problem that Adam brought into this world. We marvel at that plan. We thank you that that plan includes not only individual salvation, but a joint attempt to display to the world the wonderful relationship between Christ, your beloved Son, and us, His church. We have failed as a Christian community. We have excused evil. We have championed that which is wrong. We have overlooked disobedience and rebellion against you and against your word. We have called wrong right. We have insulated ourselves from your truth. And we, as a Christian community and as the church, have tried to struggle along in some sense of obedience and yet refusing absolutely your word in many other areas. We confess our failure. We acknowledge the sad state of affairs that the Christian church exhibits to a world that is lost. And we confess that all too often the picture of Christ in His church is no different than the picture of the world in the world. We offer you our minds this evening. We offer you our hearts. And we ask that you will again repair our thinking. We ask that you will restore to us a commitment to your word in the area of marriage and the family. And may we, as a small portion of the body of Christ, reassert the responsibility to be obedient to your word. Revive us again. Fill each heart with your divine love. And may we, as believers in Christ, commit ourselves to obeying you. We thank you for meeting with us this evening and for ministering to us out of your abundant treasure through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Almost every epistle in the New Testament addresses the problem of the family. In one way or another, almost every writer in the New Testament deals with the problem that we're dealing with this evening. And unfortunately, what we have in our society is the church absolutely and totally rejecting the authority of the Word of God. I remember a lady who was talking to me not too long ago, rejoicing in the Lord that the Lord had given her such a wonderful Christian divorce. My face was like stone, and my heart as well. And they were able to manipulate verses of Scripture and emotional feelings to suggest that what God had done was to give them satisfaction in being separated from each other. Perhaps the most devastating blow to the world is the similarity between the church and the world in the area of marriage and the family. There seems to be almost no distinction and no difference between the family who call themselves Christians and the family who reject Christ as their Savior. It is a sad, sad commentary on the power of the gospel and the truth of the Word of God. The failure of the family basically is because we have failure in marriage. And it's not possible for us to totally explore the wife and the husband in one evening. And so we had to choose one for this evening and one for tomorrow evening. And because the Bible begins with the wife, I must begin there as well. Peter has established fundamental guidelines for the wife. And we want to examine that this evening. These directives are rejected by feminists. They're rejected by the world, but saddest of all, they're rejected by those who call themselves Christians. And the world, who rejects Christ, looks into the church, the organized church, and sees no difference in behavior, in conduct, and in understanding of marriage and its responsibility, so they don't need Christ. And they don't need the gospel, and they certainly don't need the church. The church, it is true, is to be not a trophy case, but a hospital. And the church is a place where repair and change and development and maturing and growing can take place. And we are criticized because we are not absolutely mature. But I think we are more criticized because we claim to be mature, and when in fact many of the relationships in the church are in the shambles. The husband and the wife's relationship was designed by God to provide for the good of the man, the good of the woman, and above all, the glory of God. And when we fail to follow the biblical principle of marriage and its permanent relationship, we destroy that organism, at least the manifestation of that organism, to the world and to the church. Why does the New Testament pick on women? That's the question I am asked. Why is it that this Peter and Paul seem to blame everything on the woman? That is answered very briefly by the Apostle Paul, who says that the problems that exist to a large degree are in fact the responsibility of the woman. We touched on that last evening. It takes us back to the Garden of Eden. And though this evening we're going to look at the failure of the woman, let us also be very, very clear in saying that when God places blame on the condition of the world, he places it firmly and permanently in the heart and mind and lap of man, not woman. Wherefore, as by one man, sin came into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all ones, all men, so that all have sinned. And let us make it abundantly clear that though the woman was the first to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man bears the responsibility for partaking of that tree. I want to look at 4 points this evening. I want to look at the position of woman as God created her. Secondly, I want to look at the position of the wife as sin confused her. And thirdly, I want to look at the position of the wife as society has championed her. And fourthly, I want to look at the position of the wife as the Scripture commands her. We probably will do the same thing tomorrow evening for the man, just to be fair. The Scripture is quite clear in several simple but far-reaching aspects of creation. The woman bears an enormous responsibility. Man was created first, and by himself he was incomplete. So that God would have to say in chapter 2 and verse 18, it is not good that man should be alone. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 9, the man was not created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And if you're a newspaper reporter here this evening, you can quote I was going to say me. You can quote the Bible.
That statement is like acid in a wound to those who are called feminists. The man, the Bible said, is not created for the woman, but the woman for the man. That is what the Bible says. I make no apologies, because it is what God says. Another profound principle is brought to us and is implied in the Old Testament as well as in the New, that the woman produces the man, but the woman is for the man. We wouldn't be here without our mothers. But the women, the woman that God created, was a woman who was fit for his needs. God's order is emphatic, and we cannot change that. And feminism attacks this issue, that the woman was created for the man. So let me say this, which is incendiary in its simplicity. The woman, by herself, is less complete than the man is by himself. I'll say it again. The woman by herself is less complete than man by himself. And I say that because the Bible says that the woman was created for the man and not the man created for the woman. I say it's incendiary because it does stir up a little fire in a few hearts. But it's still true. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament present the man and the woman as a team. There are equalities in that team. There are equalities in position. They are both priests to God. There is equality in their gifts. A woman can be an evangelist just as much as a man. Spiritual gifts are not dependent upon a person's sex. Their deployment may differ, but the gift can very well be exactly the same. The New Testament presents the believing couple as a team who work together, who serve together, who minister together, and who are united by God in order that they might serve the church and serve the world as well. To serve independently of each other is to violate the teamwork that God ordained way back in Genesis chapter 2. They're made man and wife and are called Adam. They are called Adam, not he. I think it's chapter 5 of Genesis. And so their partnership is seen in the Garden of Eden as their management of that garden given to them by God. They were to manage the garden. I'm glad things have changed because my wife now manages the garden. I would find it difficult to manage the garden, but my wife does an excellent job. It is teamwork for management. It is teamwork for multiplication. It's not possible to be born into this world with only one parent. The Lord Jesus Christ accepted. Be fruitful and multiply is a multiplication based upon teamwork. It's simple, so simple, that little girls and boys who are 12 and 13 are today producing children. The measurement of probation was also a team effort. And the violation of that probation was because
of a failure on the part of those to work as a team. The breakdown which resulted in sin being brought into the world is the direct result of a failure to work as a team. Nothing has changed. If we as a married couple do not work as a team, we too will destroy the image that God wants to describe through the beloved church and her Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are one in Christ. And if we work independently of the Lord, we destroy that beautiful picture that God began back in the Old Testament and once exhibited through the church and Christ. There are three standards for the woman. We have covered them up briefly last night, and I want to look at them somewhat again. She is a help. Meet is the King James word. It's the word fit. She is not a helpmeet. A helpmeet is a word servant. She is a help fit for his needs. And this is fundamental to a proper understanding of who the man is and who the woman is in the marriage relationship. She is the counterpart of him to meet his needs, to be strong where he is weak, to undergird him in places where he is stumbling and falling. She is to be a help fit for his needs, and we have needs. She is secondly to be a homemaker. While I was in Japan, we were asking people what they did. They don't use the word homemaker. They say, we are housewives. I say, you are wrong. And I chastened them in a public service because I had heard so many times, I'm just a housewife. I say, you're not married to a house. You're married to a man. You are a homemaker. And God has called upon you as wives not to serve a building, but to serve an institution. Over and over again, the responsibilities are further declared for us in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. She is to bear children and guide the house. Now, that doesn't mean if the house is moving down the street, she is to guard it, guide it. That's not the thought. She is to guide the house in the sense of providing for an atmosphere and climate where the home becomes a refuge for the husband and a place, a citadel, a castle where the family can find enjoyment in each other and satisfaction in each other. Proverbs chapter 31 gives to us that clear, detailed description of what it means to guide the house. Industrious? Absolutely. She ran business which was profitable. She was praised by her husband and by her children for her industry. But she was given a responsibility to be a homemaker, not a housewife. Thirdly, she has a head, and that head is the man. The divine order was established, I think, way back in the Garden of Eden, reestablished by 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The same order is expounded for us. The head of Christ is God. The head of the man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man, and that is the divine order. And God expects us to admit and to submit to that principle as far as God and Christ and man and the woman is concerned. If Christ, as the eternal and equal Son of God, is willing to submit to the headship of the Father, it should be nothing for a woman to submit to the headship of the husband. It is a divine order which God has established. There is harmony in the Godhead, in spite of or because of that headship. There would be harmony in the home because of the headship of the man. The position of the wife as God created her. Secondly, there is the position of the wife as sin confused her. I think the Garden of Eden and what ensued after the probation was placed by God in front of Adam and Eve was an amazing discovery. I don't think Adam and Eve had any concept or any idea of what was going to take place. It is my opinion that when the temptation took place, Adam and Eve expected a horizon that they had never seen before. They were expecting a freedom, a joy, a fulfillment, a satisfaction that would flood their being and would immerse them in a culture that was totally unknown to them, but beyond their wildest dreams. I don't think they expected any of the direct results of their disobedience. Many of the instructions and the prohibitions for the wife in the church, in the home, and I think in society are a direct result, and they all point back to the Garden of Eden. They point back to why, they point back to what the woman did in refusing to accept the teamwork that God ordered between a husband and a wife. Adam was not deceived, the scripture says. That simply means that Adam, when he partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for whatever reason, he did it with his eyes wide open. He knew that he was being disobedient. He was rebelling against the commandment of God. It wasn't true of the woman. It says very clearly the woman was deceived. She was deceived by the serpent. She was deceived into expecting very different results from what she got. And so, she executed her rights. There is no group in our society that demands rights today more than women. More than the feminist movement, I don't think there's any with as loud a voice as women who are wanting their rights. Eve was deceived. She was surprised because she acted independently of her husband. And I can tell you, nothing has changed in 6,000 years, or how many of your years you want to put between Genesis chapter 3 and the present. As soon as a woman, as a wife, acts independently of her husband, she invites problems, she invites catastrophe, she invites calamity into the home. I could give you illustrations, but I'm not here to illustrate. She acted independently of a God-given position. You and I must learn from that lesson. We should learn from that lesson. Because today, whatever 6,000 or 8,000 years later, the cry from the woman's world is, my rights! My rights! I have rights! And as they execute those rights, there is a sad, sad and calamitous result. The shame that was produced by the woman for herself and for others has continued to exist for us. It overcomes women today. You can talk and listen to women who have made it into the world society, have made it into the boardrooms, into CEOs and other positions, and they are at the top of their level as far as they can go, and they still are not satisfied. They still are incomplete. They are still struggling for something more because the satisfaction that God gives is not with a woman, not for a woman in the boardroom, but for a woman in the home, creating an atmosphere of harmony and love and peace and joy. She executed her rights. Secondly, she exchanged her security. Fear came upon the woman. They hid themselves, says Genesis chapter 3 and verse. They hid themselves. Not just the man. The man brought sin into the world. The man, God says, must bear the responsibility as the federal head of the human race. But they hid themselves. She was filled with fear. And as soon as a wife executes her rights, she experiences a level of fear which is God-induced because of her disobedience. God intended for her to live in the shadow of her husband's protection. And when she steps out from that place, she brings serious problems to herself and to her husband, and no doubt to her children. I can think of a family I talked to just last week. The wife wanted to go on a tour around the world to visit someone. Her husband didn't want her to go, but she went anyway. She came out from underneath the protective umbrella of her husband's authority, went to where she was going to go, visited with somebody, found herself in a charismatic situation, began to speak with tongues, and involved in many other aspects of casting out demons, and many other things came back to her husband with a totally new approach to life, to the family, and above all to spiritual things. Today, they are separated. She was influenced in a time when she was out from under the protective umbrella of her husband. And today, she is selling us. She has never been closer to God, but she's living in rebellion against God and rebellion against her husband. And saying, it's wonderful what the Lord is doing. She exchanged her security for fear. And the same thing will happen. Thirdly, she exercised her liberty. When the woman partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she exercised a liberty. And the cry is the same today. I want to be free. You can hear that. You can read it in the newspapers. God has said, no, the woman mustn't be free. She is under the protective care. She lives in the shadow of the leadership of the man. And that leadership is designed to present a secure cave from which she is protected from the onslaughts of the enemy, whether it's the world, the flesh, or the devil. God intended for the woman to have her liberties and freedoms in the context of her husband's authority. Listen to the ads directed toward women today, and you will find again and again the woman wanting her freedom, the wife wanting her position. That bondage into which the woman came is waiting for any woman, any wife, who is going to take the same path of liberty and rejection of the authority of the man and of the Word of God. And that bondage is the result of desiring to be free. Three separate repercussions have been dealt to the wife and to the mother because she exercised her liberty. First, the pain of childbirth. God said, because you have done this, you will bear children in pain. And it has, of course, taken place. Verse 16 in Genesis chapter 3 tells us not only of the pain of childbirth,
but a passion for protection. The woman has been confused as a result of sin. She stands in the home wanting the husband's protection, but wanting freedom as well. She struggles within her heart. I want to have the leadership, but I want him to have the leadership. It's a struggle that sociologists and psychiatrists, both Christian and else, and others, have struggled to help women through. It is only solved by a biblical submission to the man and acknowledging the man's leadership and the responsibility that the man bears by leading the wife, and she, in obedience to him, escapes that responsibility. Pain of childbirth, a passion for protection, and thirdly, she has a position of submission. The Christian woman, the Christian wife who fights God's order demonstrates frustration and emptiness. And I can lead you to couples, to women, one after the other, who have found their freedom and their liberty, but they have also discovered a bondage and a lack of protection. They have experienced a frustration and emptiness which God never intended a woman to have. You only have to listen and look into the eyes on the television of some of these women who are leading feminists and see the utter